Good morning. If you came to hear Timothy preach, you are going to be sorely disappointed. I just want you to know. Okay, so you're free to leave. I won't mind if that's not going to work for you. I titled this "The Greatest Sermon Never Told," which is not totally true because it was told, but to a very, very limited audience, as we just read in Scripture. He shared about himself in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Scriptures back then, to a very few people. It's not told to us, and I think it was intentionally omitted from Scripture so that we would have to dig and look and figure out, you know, have the challenge, if you will, of digging. You know, the Scripture talks about the encouragement for us to search for truth in the Scriptures, like digging for gold or precious metals. How do you do that? You do that with a lot of diligence. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort. That's what we're supposed to do in Scripture, and that's what this has encouraged me to do. This passage, when Jesus talks about himself in Scripture, has fascinated me for a long, long time. In fact, I had asked one of my inmates, named Sean, several years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, if he would be interested in doing research for me, because he's a real student of the Bible. This guy is in the Scripture 4 or 5 hours a day. And he's very analytical, very smart, and really loves the Lord. And he said, yeah, he would love to. So I said, you know, this is a passage. So I said, Sean, can you look up every possible Scripture? I said, you know, I'll go through and figure out, just look up every possible thing that relates to Christ. He came up with hundreds over about a year and a half. And frankly, I got to tell you, I have not looked at every single one. Okay, he kept sending me emails with long lists of Scriptures, you know, every possible. And I gave him certain categories, which we're going to cover this morning a little bit. So it's been fun to think about this. And we are, ladies and gentlemen, we're just going to scratch the surface today. This is a really, really big topic. The more I've studied this, the bigger it gets. And the bigger it gets, the more I realize what I don't know. I don't know very much. It's a very big subject. So I want to encourage you to do your own study when you're motivated in this too, because it is rich. You know, we tend to, when I was first a believer, oh, you read about Jesus in the New Testament, you know, Jesus in the New Testament. You don't really think about Jesus in the Old Testament all that much. But he's actually, all of Scripture is about him. All of Scripture is about him. So as an introduction today, we're going to start with Genesis 1:1. I'm sure you have it memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why are we starting with Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, go to John. I'm going to refer to a lot of Scriptures today, so get your fingers warmed up, you know, your thumbs moving back and forth. Or if you do your phone, you know, you can do this thing as you're scrolling back and forth quite a bit. And I want to apologize. I'm using my New American Standard, not the ESV today, because it's my old favorite. I can find things a lot easier in this thing. I had it for many, many years. I've got a lot of notes in here. So it's pretty close to the ESV. It's not really, really different. But just to give you a heads up, on that. But John 1:3. Says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And who are we talking about? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is described as the Word. How do we know that? Because a few verses later, it says the Word became flesh. That's how we know it's talking about Jesus and not about anybody else. So the Word of God, the Word as he's described, is Jesus. And Jesus, God created the world, the heavens and the earth, with what? His Word. Jesus was definitely involved. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. If you're taking notes, you can just jot down these scriptures and look at them later. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Again, confirmation. Verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 1 say, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Did you know that he's holding you together? You may think, well, what is, like Joyce was saying, I can't hear, my knee is bad, my hips are going bad, my back hurts all the time. What do you mean? He's not doing a very good job holding me together. Right? When you have your ailments and problems and you think, what in the world is going on? But believe it or not, he gives you every breath that you breathe. Because even your days are numbered, which means what? Your number of breaths are numbered as well. God knows exactly when your breathing will stop. And when your number is up, when my number is up, that's it. He knows exactly what he's doing. So he's holding all things together. You look at the stars, the moon and the stars, and everything out there, he's holding all of that together. He's holding the earth together. He's holding everybody together, including unbelievers and believers. All of it belongs to him. He's holding all of it together. So, when we go to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we see Jesus was involved, right? Well, I just want to point out a few things. That statement involves a lot. In fact, many, many sermons have been taught on just Genesis 1:1. I'm going to summarize a few things for you to think about. That is, number one, a theological statement. In the beginning, God. It is a theological statement. God existed before time. He created ex nihilo. You know what that means? Out of nothing. It's Latin. Out of nothing. He created everything in the universe. Jesus was involved, as we already looked at. So number one, it's a theological statement. In the beginning, God. Number two, it is a social statement. You say, well, how in the world is it a social statement? Well, we find out just a couple of chapters later in Genesis 3, where it refers to God referring to him as us. Us. So the triune God, when we study about the Trinity, the three persons of God are in perfect harmony. It's the perfect example of social interaction. Think about it. So it's a great social statement. I think of, the Trinity. There have been so many ways to try to describe the Trinity. They all fall short. And this example I'm going to give you, it falls short too. But now with all the roundabouts we have all over Lincoln, everywhere you go there's a roundabout. I always wonder, how do the big trucks get around these roundabouts? The cars, Mike? Yeah, see, he's shaking his head. Yeah. So you have to route your plan around roundabouts, right? Because the trucks, I'm like, I saw one truck actually drive right over. Right over the hump. Yeah, because there are no other ways to go, Anyway, what sign do you see before you approach the roundabout? You see the three arrows that are separate, right? But they're all moving in the same direction, but they're separate. To me, that's like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're separate. They're, a little bit different. The arrows look the same. Like I said, it breaks down a little bit, but they're all moving in the same direction, but they're three distinct individuals. So next time you see that sign, maybe it'll remind you that, hey, maybe that's just something to think about. So number two, it's a social statement. Number three, it's a philosophical statement. In the beginning, God created. It's a philosophical statement. What is philosophy? It's the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence. Let me say that again. We don't think about philosophy very often, right? But we hear people philosophize, right? Oh, he's philosophizing, right? So philosophy is the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence. Well, in the beginning, God created. What is that? Reality, knowledge, existence. He is the beginning and the author of those things. It is a very powerful philosophical statement. He is the Lord of philosophy. Like, he is the Lord of creation, and he is the Lord of all social interaction. So it's a philosophical statement. Number four, it's an economic statement. Without God creating everything, we would not have an economy. Think about it. Because he created all things, we have an economy. We figure out a way to trade in the economy. You know, money started way back thousands of years ago as barter, as trading. You know, you give me a chicken, I give you a piece of wood, you know. Well, eventually it became troublesome because you had to chop the chicken into six pieces to get it small enough, you know, for that piece of wood. You know, you couldn't divide it down small enough. So then we came up with coins, you know, metals, precious metals, then eventually to paper, leather, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Now we're talking about digital money as being the next thing. So one person that I was reading about said, a guy that I respect a lot, by the way, so he's thought about this for a long time. He said, all economics originates with food. I'm still chewing on that one. I thought that was interesting. Number five, it's a statement of law. It's a statement of law. He established the laws of nature. Whoops. In creation. He established the laws of nature. And that then transcends into other laws of man, right? That he, of course, explained later. So he is the Lord of law. In the beginning, God. It's a statement of law. Number six, it's a historical statement. In the beginning, that's history. We know when the beginning was. We don't know the exact year, but we know that there was a start because he tells us that in the beginning, because he existed outside of time. So when it began, we know that history begins at that point and goes forward from there. So he's the king of history. And Jesus also is starting history, which eventually leads to the redemption of mankind. Number seven. I have 10 of these, by the way. Yeah. Number seven. It's an ethical statement. It's an ethical statement. In the beginning, God. Jesus defines ethics. No? Who else would? Because he created everything. He knows what's ethical and what's not. He later communicates that to us, but it's a very powerfully ethical statement. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? He tells us. We have a conscience. We can sear that conscience. Believe me, there's a bunch of inmates locked up that have seared their conscience tremendously. One of my guys this week said, he said my cellie, a roommate of the cellie, okay? He said, my cellie is just driving me crazy. He says, he can't wait till he gets out, and he gets out in 16 months. This is like his second time in. He said, when he gets out, he's going to kill this person, kill that person, do this, do that. I mean, he just talks about this all the time. And if he, my contact, says anything, he's dead. So he can't say anything. So see, what would you do? You're in a quandary because you got to say something. You feel like you got to say something, but your life is in danger if you do. So you got a tough decision that you got to make. It's difficult in prison psychologically and emotionally. Another thing I want to encourage you to pray for, as best we can tell, 70% of the inmates are actively on drugs in prison. You can get any kind of drug that you can possibly imagine inside the prison walls. Amazing. You ask, how? Guards. It's a business. Yeah. They can hide a very, very... He tore off a very small piece of paper to me, just a teeny little square, not even a quarter inch. He said, that represents a certain type of drug, that small. And he said, that can make a person run into a wall and have a seizure. It's that powerful. Pretty easy to hide. So pray for these guys. I also want to encourage you, just a quick aside. If any of you are interested in any sort of level of prison ministry, please talk to me. The need is great. The workers are few. There, over in Tecumseh alone, there are between 1,100 and 1,200 inmates. For the last 3 months, I was told that I was the only one clergy going there. I don't know if that's true. I have no idea. But there's probably two or three at the most right now. So the need is huge. There are guys that are really hungry, wanting to study the Word, wanting to change their lives. Not the ones that don't want to, but the ones that do want to. So if God is tapping your heart, talk to me. I'll be happy to visit with you. Any level, even if you want to go once every 6 months. You know. So, ethical statement. Number 8. You're taking notes. Political statement. It's a political. He is the ultimate ruler. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the ultimate ruler. It's an ethical, it's a political statement. He defines rule and authority in ultimate dictatorship. God is the perfect dictator, right? He will rule and reign in the future, but he is over everything now. So he defines dictatorship and perfect politics. Number 9. It's a biological statement. It's a biological statement. You compare Christianity to other worldviews, and the existence of everything is by special creation. Spoken into existence. So all of biology starts with Genesis 1:1. Again, Jesus is involved. And number 10, last one of this particular intro, it's a psychological statement. It's a psychological statement. Study of the mind. Psychology is the study of the mind. Everything originates from the mind of God. Now, the mind of God, understand that the Bible uses what's called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. What that means is God is given and described in human characteristics, in human traits, so that we can understand and comprehend this infinite God. He's not human. He's God, right? And God the Father is a spirit. God said, no one can see me and live. So he's a spirit. He's infinite. But we understand him as the mind of God. So, you know, he has a mind. I don't know if he has a mind or not, but he gave us with a mind. So I'm guessing he probably has a mind, but I don't know that for a fact. But it's described that way. When it talks about the arm of God, God is a spirit. He doesn't have an arm. That's an anthropomorphism. It's to help us understand, oh, the right arm, the strong right arm. You know, you imagine a Schwarzenegger or somebody, you know, bodybuilder. So you can picture that. So the Bible uses that a lot, anthropomorphism, to help us understand how he does things, who he is, his characteristics, etc. The eyes of God are in every place, right? Well, he doesn't literally have eyes. He's everywhere. Make sense? So, quick review. In the beginning, God is a theological statement. It's a social statement. It's a philosophical statement. It's an economic statement. The statement of law. Historical statement. Ethical statement. Political statement. Biological statement. Psychological statement. That's just the introduction. Jesus is in every one of those. He's the Lord of every one of those. And then some. Make sense? Okay. Let's move on. I just want to let you know I have at least 5 hours of material pulled together, but I managed to condense it to 2.5 hours. So lunch is today, I don't know, communion. There are at least 3 aspects to this idea of Jesus, of the reality of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are at least 3. Number 1 is Christophany. Christophany is an actual appearance of Christ. And it's not Christophony. It's not a phony appearance, okay? It's Christophany. P-H-A-N-Y. P-H-A. Christophany. Not phony. Fanny. All right? Christophany. Appearance of Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ, as we call it. We're going to look at some scripture. The second one, second category, prophecy. Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament quite a bit. We're going to look into that a little bit. So again, what I'm going to do, I decided to highlight these 3 things. Just touch. We can go super deep in any one of these. I consider going super deep in just one. Decided not to do that, just to give you highlights of each of the 3. All right. Christophany is number 1. Prophecy is number 2. Number 3, types of Christ, forerunners of Christ, types or images of Christ. There's things that remind us of Christ. There could be arguably another category which I didn't get into, and that's like examples of redemption, for example. People would use examples of redemption in the Old Testament as pointing to Christ. Okay, that kind of ties in a little bit too, but we're going to look at the three. Number one, Christophany. I love these. I think these are great. The term angel of the Lord in the Old Testament could very possibly be an appearance of Christ. We can't be ultimately dogmatic, but I think there's some strong evidence. Let's go to the first one of these, which is in Genesis 16. So go to Genesis 16. The story of Hagar. Remember Hagar? Hagar is considered kind of the redheaded stepchild, you know what I mean? That's not the case, because Jesus probably is the one that appeared to her. Genesis 16, starting in verse 7. Starting in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Why is she fleeing? Because Sarai mistreated her. Remember, she instructed Abraham to have relations with her, and then she regretted that. Have you ever had regrets? Well, that, you know, you can't change that. You know, can't you get pregnant? That's unchangeable. You can't go back and say, oh, you know, I shouldn't have done that. That was really bad. I should not do that. Can't really change that. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Understand that he is speaking here with authority, right? He's telling her what to do. That's a very authoritative command. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I, keyword, circle that, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Now, if it's just an angel, just a regular old angel, why would it say I? Right? Angel does not have the authority to say I. Who has the authority? Jesus. Now remember, God said, no one can see me and live. So in my humble opinion, I don't think God himself appears to anyone. But Jesus, hold on a story. He can appear. So then the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Now that is a big statement, and there's a huge amount of debate as to what that means. Who this nation? Lots of differing views on this, all right? Not going to go into there today. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. Oh, there's some evidence there, right? For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Oh, that's kind of heavy. And then Hagar bore a son, blah, blah, blah. So that's one of the first. We're just going to touch on a few of these, all right? So mark that, Genesis 16 with Hagar. Very probably Jesus was involved in communicating this to her. Next one is Abraham, Genesis 22, just a few chapters later. Genesis 22 is the offering of Isaac. You know the story, right? Abraham, let me just set the stage for you. Abraham is old, really, even, let's see, older than every one of you. Yep, I'm looking out here, definitely older than every single one of you. Maybe some of your ages put together, he would be about, okay, he's an old guy. In his old age, Sarah, in her old age, way beyond childbearing, it's impossible to have a child. God tells him what? You're going to have a kid. And Sarah does what? She laughs. Doesn't believe, right? So what happens? Sure enough, they have a child. The promised child finally comes. His name is Yes, right, Isaac. Isaac finally comes. The promised child. God said, I'm going to multiply. You're going to be like, see the stars? See the sand in the seashore? Your descendants are going to be like the sand in the seashore or like the stars of heaven. Wow, that's a lot. So now Isaac is probably 13 years old. So now Abraham is older. And God says, what? I want you to sacrifice your son. I'm going to tell you where you're going to go and you're going to sacrifice your son. Wait a minute. I thought this was the child of promise, right? But Abraham, does he die? No, no. The Bible says he rises up early in the morning, takes Isaac and the servants, and they go. 3 days' journey. They let the servants go at one point, and he and Isaac continue on. So, let's pick it up at verse 11. Well, let's start with verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. That's a pretty compliant child. Okay, Dad. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Tie me up. Lay me on the wood. Yeah. Really? That's a pretty compliant child, right? They have a pretty good relationship. How many of you would do that? Okay, Dad, no problem. Yeah, just lay me on the wood. Tie me up, you know. I'm the son of promise. I always thought that was pretty interesting. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You can picture this, right? He's got the big knife going over the son like this. But the angel of the Lord, there's our phrase again, called to him from heaven. Called to him from heaven now, the angel of the Lord. And said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We find out in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. What a man of faith. That's why he was not afraid to plunge a knife. Abraham was just obeying God. He knew God would take care of him. And he didn't have the scriptures and everything like we do and all the examples that we have. He didn't have that. He just had the word of God that came to him, right? And what are we supposed to do? The same thing. We're supposed to listen to the word of God and believe the word of God, just like Abraham did. Whether we're reading it, whatever. So the angel of the Lord, I think very probably, is Jesus in this case because of the example we saw with Hagar. Again, he is speaking with authority and commanding, stop. And it doesn't say God, it says the angel of the Lord. Judges 6, next one we want to look at. So go to the book of Judges, Joshua, Judges after Deuteronomy, Judges chapter 6, Gideon, the story of Gideon. I have a son named Gideon. He's named after this Gideon. Some of you know him. Starting verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord, there's our expression, description again, came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, belonged to Joash, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat on the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, Gideon is not a valiant warrior at this point, but God, you know, Jesus is doing what? Prepping him. You know, he's seeing him for his future, who he's going to be. Kind of like he tells us our position in Christ, right? Timothy talks all the time about how we need to view ourselves in light of what Christ has done. Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian. Wine. Yeah. Gideon's a little bit of a whiner. You notice that? And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Have I not sent you? See that? And he said, O Lord, how shall I deliver to Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. Now, Gideon still hasn't figured out exactly who this is. But this guy is definitely speaking with authority. 17. If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee. And he said, I will remain. So Jesus, we think it's Jesus, said, I'll wait. Very nice of him. Then Gideon went in, prepared the kid. This took some time. Put the meat in the basket, brought them to the pot, brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So first the offering goes, poof, flame, gone. That's kind of miraculous, right? Now Gideon's starting to get the picture. Look at that. Isn't that interesting? Right? When Gideon, verse 22, saw that he was an angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Oh, good. You know, when you see the Lord face to face and you realize it's the Lord, like, oh my goodness. There are many examples in Scripture of this, and almost every prophet falls down like a dead man. And you and I would too. You are completely undone when you come face to face with God. So Gideon sees the light. So the angel of the Lord, to me, a lot of evidence that's Jesus. Now, next one is one of my favorites. And it's in Judges 13. Oh my goodness. Time just flies like that. Judges 13, starting in verse 3. This is the story of Samson and his parents. Remember Samson, right? Think of him as super strong. Actually, he had the Spirit of God come upon him, and he had supernatural strength at certain times. It wasn't like he was totally Schwarzenegger. Okay, he might have been. I don't know. Okay, but he wasn't a Goliath. All right? So starting in verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. The woman is Samson's mother. Interestingly, I don't know why we don't know Samson's mother's name. She's always referred to as the woman or the wife of Manoah. I don't know why. If you figure it out, please let me know. Maybe she had a really terrible name. I don't know. Because a lot of other women are named in Scripture. The kings, a lot of times their mother is named. And so-and-so was king and his mother was so-and-so. Right? But this woman, who's a great woman, by the way, a woman of faith, is not named, just the woman. Angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, verse 3, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Sound familiar? Like Abraham. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. He's telling the mother. So here is a great scientific explanation of what the mother should and should not eat, because the baby is going to get the same stuff that the mother is taking in. So she is instructed like the Nazirite. Okay, because she's going to give birth. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink. For behold, you shall conceive, give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. Remember, we're talking about the angel of the Lord here. So she recognizes something supernatural going on here. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazirite. Then Manoah, who's the dad, entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us. In other words, like, I want to see this guy too. See, if what she's telling me, did she have like a vision or something? You know, is she dreaming something or did this really happen? So the women quickly ran and told her, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed the wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" He said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" Angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine or drink wine or strong drink, any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you." That doesn't mean they're a child, okay? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Now, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." Remember, this is kind of what he did with Gideon, right? Bring the offering. But Manoah did not know, verse 15, that he was the angel of the Lord. Not yet. And Manoah said to the angel, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" Now, this is really interesting. I find this. Verse 18, "But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" The literal translation is incomprehensible. Why do you ask my name? It is incomprehensible. We think we know Jesus really well, but his name is so, it represents so much. Remember all the 10 points I made at the beginning? It represents so much, it's incomprehensible. Get it? It's huge. The name represents a lot. So be careful how you use Jesus' name, right? Think of all the people that are taking Jesus' name in vain today. They will answer for that in the future. Every single word. Manoah took the kid and the grain, verse 19, offered to the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. So he performed miracles. "For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven," so again, flame, kind of like Gideon, "that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." He goes up with the flame. "When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell their faces to the ground." Now, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." Now, his wife is pretty smart. "If the Lord had desired to kill us," verse 23, "he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time." She's right. She's right. Okay, Christophany. A few examples. Prophecy. Just jot these down in the interest of time. J. Barton Payne is a Bible scholar. Came up with 574 prophecies about Jesus. Conservatively, most scholars agree there are at least 300 verifiable prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm going to just jot these down. By the way, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is the same thing with Luke 4, 16 to 21, you know, where Jesus reads from the book in the temple, and he closes it, and he says, "Today it's been fulfilled in your presence." He says, "I came to heal the afflicted, to mend the brokenhearted, those that are in prison, and those that are mourning." Are you afflicted? Are you brokenhearted? Are you in prison? Jesus can help. He came to minister to you and to me. And the mourning he's talking about there is mourning over your sin. Mourning about the judgment that's coming. He gives you and me an opportunity to get relief in our soul. You jot this down. Isaiah 9. 6 and 7, "Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace." Isaiah 53, talked on that before. The entire Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And it's almost like in the middle of the scripture. Everything before, everything after relates to Isaiah 53. "He came to suffer. He was a man of sorrows. He was not stately. He bore our sickness. He was stricken. He was smitten. By his scourging we are healed. He was silent. He paid the sacrifice. He was a servant. God will be satisfied. He came to save. All that is in Isaiah 53. Lots and lots of prophecy. I encourage you to look up. There's a ton of them. A ton of prophecies in the Old Testament. It'll really strengthen your faith, as it has done me. Lastly, I'll just touch on it very briefly. Number three, because I know we have communion. Type or symbol that point to Christ. The most intriguing, there are several of them, but to me the most intriguing is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. This is a mysterious character, Melchizedek. I love mystery. I don't know about you, I love mystery. You know, I watch mysteries and solving a puzzle, trying to figure it out, right? I don't think we can totally figure out Melchizedek. Again, there's a bunch of controversy over who Melchizedek was or is. All right, I'm not going to go into all that. But he comes out of nowhere. It's Genesis 14, 17 to 20. If you're jotting down, take a look at it. He's in Genesis 14, 17 to 20. And he's explained in much more detail Hebrews 7, 1 to 17. Hebrews 7, 1 through 17. He's a mysterious character. Let me just share with you quickly 10 quick observations about Melchizedek, who is probably the strongest type of Christ there is. Only three books of the Bible mention him: Genesis, Psalms, Hebrews. That's it. The New Testament says more about him than the Old Testament, interestingly. He lived during Abraham's time. Melchizedek has no recorded family. He was a priest of the God Most High. Number five. Number six, he blesses Abram. So Abraham is inferior, he's superior to Abram. Hebrews develops how he is superior. The order of Melchizedek in the priesthood is higher than the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron, the priesthood of Aaron, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to that. And he was way before Aaron. Much older time frame. He is the king of Salem. Salem, some say, is Jerusalem, Canaanite city or state, which means full, complete, whole, peaceful. Number eight, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. The order of Melchizedek is royal and everlasting. Psalm 110, verse 4. And Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and Aaron. So just some quick observations. We don't have time to look at all that. If you're interested, I have all the... You can look it up. And so, quick review, and we'll close. The three main points: Christophany, prophecy, type. If you study those and you break that down, it will help you understand and see Jesus more clearly in the Old Testament. Remember that the book of Revelation is what? The revelation of Jesus. It's about his revelation. Well, his revelation starts with Genesis 1:1. That's why I went through all that, to give you some maybe a little bit newer context of something to think about. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and grateful for your scripture, for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you that we have been given this revelation, that we can help understand a little bit more about the greatest sermon never told, to give us a greater appreciation for your Son, our Savior. As we share the bread and the wine this morning, remembering his death, help us to honor his presence in our lives, in the universe, and in the world. We pray it in his name. Amen.